We're engaged in a series called The End. For the past 10 weeks, we've been looking at some of the things the Bible has to say about the last days. And while some of what we've covered and looked at continues to be a bit of an enigma, a mystery, there are some clear things that stand out. And most importantly, the one that stands out the clearest is there's no question, as you read the book of Revelation, that Jesus Christ is in charge of history. Come on. He's in charge of history. Today we are going to take a look at chapter 17 through 19, and we will see this truth and theme played out again. As I said to you over the weeks we've been together, it's very difficult to look at Revelation in a chronological way, because there's times where it might be addressing, like last week we talked about the final judgment of God, and then now we come to this week, and what's actually we're going to talk about are some things that happen, or in the sequence of things are being talked about before what happened in 16 takes place, which the Bible is not, it's not unlike God to talk to us in that way. If you remember back in the very beginning when it says God created the world, it says on the first day he did, you know, let there be light, and day 2, 3, 4, 5 through 6. And then on day 7, he took a rest. We all know that, right? On day 6, it tells us about him creating male and female in his image. He created them. But then when you get to chapter 2, he's actually going to go back and describe in detail how he accomplished that in making man. We have a similar thing taking place today as we look at chapters 17, 18. It's actually a greater description or more detail about some things prior to chapter 16. Now, I would invite you, if you haven't already, to open your Bibles to chapter 17 or your devices, whatever it is you're using there. And in the very beginning of chapter 17, we are introduced to yet another entity. The name given to us right there in verse 1, actually she has several names. Here in verse 1 we read this, "One of the seven angels who had seven bowls and said to me, 'Come and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by the waters. With her, the kings of the earth have committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries.'" Now remember, this is apocalyptic language. So what's being talked about here is symbolism, it's metaphors of something that is real in life. In verse 5, later on in the same chapter, in my Bible, it's all in capital letters. There is a name, it says, that's written on the very forehead of this entity, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, the abomination of the earth. Throughout the book of Revelations, we have seen various contrasts take place. For example, we've seen the contrast between the lamb and the dragon. Jesus, obviously, being the lamb, the dragon symbolic for Satan. We also have seen here in the book of Revelation the comparison or the contrast between those who have the Father's name written on their life and those who have the mark of the beast or his name on their life. We've also seen the contrast between the city of Babylon and what Revelation refers to as New Jerusalem. In this portion of Revelation, today, next week, we will be looking at the contrast between the bride and the prostitute, the harlot and the bride. Obviously, the bride, it's clear to us throughout the whole Bible who the bride is. It's a way of referencing the body of Christ or his church, those who have been loyal to Jesus throughout their lives. Now, the question becomes, who are we to understand the prostitute or the Babylon the Great to be? When it comes to this entity, there are basically two positions, and it isn't probably what you think. You know, it's in the days that we live in, the culture we live in, everybody's trying to assign these entities to a particular individual. But there are basically, for those who, again, make a living, if you will, trying to deal with these things, there are two approaches that people take. Number one, some people see the harlot, as she's referred to here in Revelations, as Rome in the first century. Rome in the first century. To those whom John is writing to, you got to remember, he's getting a revelation from God, writing some things down, but he's sending it to seven churches, right? We talked about that. The church of Philadelphia, the church at Sardis, church at Laodicea. He's writing all this down to send to them. So some have projected that what he's referencing metaphorically here is Rome. Now, there's a reason why people think that. You know, it's not this speculation like, oh, maybe it's Rome. When it says that her name was written on her forehead, the reason many people ascribe Rome to this image presented to us is because the very prostitutes in Rome used to wear a bandana with their name on it in that part of history. That's how they adorned themselves. That's how they made themselves known. Today they use business cards and flyers. Don't say, how do you know? I just know. That's how it works, all right? So anyways, so some people see it as reference to Rome, but many of those same folks would not just attach it to what the early church was going through in Rome. They would say that this woman that's being referred to here is also symbolic of any governmental, political entity that would, throughout history, reject God and connect themselves with an anti-God or anti-Christ system. Now, the other way that people interpret who this woman is, again, some see it referencing Rome or any other historic governmental system opposing God and his people. The other way that people look at it is they see it as apostate Israel. Now, I'm going to try to define that and help you with that a little bit this morning. I've used this word apostate a number of times over the weeks we've been together, and I've always come away feeling like most people probably don't know what I'm saying. So I want to define it for you. What apostate means is a person or group of people who have made the decision to reject what they formerly believed. Does that make sense? I know when we talk about words like this, we don't use them in our everyday language. It's not a part of our cultural dialogue. And so, sometimes we just don't know what that means. So anyway, so let me clearly present this to you this morning. Some people feel like this woman that's being referred to here is in reference to Israel at that time. That Israel as a nation had forsaken God and connected itself with Rome. And because of that, he saw them in the light of someone who was unfaithful to him, someone who was not loyal to him. In fact, if you were to go back into the Old Testament and you were to read one of the little prophetic books called Hosea, that whole book is about God's relationship with Israel, but it's cast in the idea of and put forward to us with the idea of a man who married a woman. The woman wasn't content to stay with the man, so she went out and found other men. The man went out, got the woman, brought her back home. She still wasn't content being at home with that man, went out and found other women, and so the story goes on. And now when you look at that story, it's really reflective of God's relationship with Israel. That instead of remaining true and faithful to him, she kept going back, if you will, to other lovers. And so many people think that in regards to this prostitute or harlot that's being mentioned here in the book of Revelation, that it's referencing Israel as a way to describe that in God's relationship with her at that point in time. Now, this passage in verse 2 makes abundantly clear the close connection between this entity and the beast. In fact, in the beast and the systems of this world. In verse 2, it says, with her, the kings of the earth committed adultery. In verse 3, we see the woman sitting on the beast. So there is this clear collaboration between the woman, Satan, and the political, if you will, entities of the world in consortium with one another. It's also here in this passage where we find the description of how the woman was dressed. It says that she was dressed in purple, a purple and red dress with glittering gold, precious stones, pearls. All of these, if you were to go back and study this out, you would discover that all of these are descriptive of a pompous and prideful disposition. It also tells us that she had a gold cup in her hand, but this was not the cup of thanksgiving unto God. It was a cup full of the detestable acts of indecency that she was committing with the systems of this world. Now, it says here that the harlot was drunk with the blood of the saints. In other words, she had a role to play in the martyrdom of God's people. Now, if it's true that if this refers to Israel, it makes more sense what Jesus said here in Luke chapter 11 when he was speaking to the religious leaders of his day. It says here, you may know this chapter, it's called the woes. Matthew has it in his gospel as well. But there are a series of woes here that Jesus is speaking to those religious leaders at that moment. He says, woe to you because you have built tombs for the prophets and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testified that you approved of what your ancestors did by building their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation, remember who he's speaking to, those people at that time, he says, therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that have been shed since the beginning of the world. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it. When Jesus talks about the woman here and talking about the blood of saints being, if you will, on her hands or drunk with their blood, it starts to make sense, some of the things that Jesus said to the Jews of his day. When John sees this part about the woman, it tells us here in Revelations that he is astonished with the things that he has seen. He is surprised or in wonder is what the word actually means about all this. So one of the other angels comes and adds some additional information. The angel says, I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has several heads and 10 horns. So in verse 9, this angel sets out here in chapter 17 to further lay out for John the description of this, the woman that sits upon the beast. So anyways, in verse 9, you can see it right here. Verse 9, it says, oops, let me get back here. Here it is. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The said seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. But then in verse 10, it says they were also seven kings. Now, for those who see this woman and her the people surrounding her, the entities surrounding her, some have pointed to this being Rome. and for good reason. They point to it being Rome because one of the names of Rome at that time in history was the city on seven hills. So you know how every team, like, what's Buffalo? The Queen City, I think it's called. Rome at that time, one of the names given Rome was the city on seven hills. So we've got seven heads and seven hills represented. It also says that there are seven kings, and it goes on to say about those seven kings, there are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. So there's some description given here of these seven kings here that are also the seven heads. Now, if you're scratching your head, please know I'm scratching mine with you. But those, again, who look at such things, they're saying to us that the five of the seven kings, five of them were of previous dynasties that had to do with the Caesars that led Rome. Beginning with Julius Caesar in Rome, there would have been five, up until this point that John was writing the letter, there would have been five successive leaders of this Caesar dynasty that had already come and gone. They had already been here. So it would go with the phrase, five have fallen. Five have fallen. Five have come and gone, either died or been killed. Five of them had already taken place. The one that says that is would have been Nero, which would have been the ruler at the time of John's writing. And then it says there will be one more after Nero, and about that one yet to come, it says he will only be around a short period of time. Well, right after Nero was the leader of Rome, another emperor came along by the name of Galba, but Galba only was in charge for 7 months. 7 months. So you can see why some people are using the descriptive things that the angel is saying to John here as relating to some things that were going on during John's day. But even those who would say that or who would align this description with Rome, many of them would go on to say that it has a twofold significance, meaning that when John was writing this letter, it quite likely did apply to some things that the early Christians were going through, but its second significance is about any other in history or even at our time now, political entities that are aligned more with Satan than they are with God. Now, in verse 12, we're told that there's also 10 horns of the beast. And these 10 horns represent 10 kings. Now, these are apparently different kings than the seven that I just talked to you about. Most believe this is in reference to former rulers of territories that were under Roman control, but not of the empire. For example, Israel would have fallen underneath that 10 territories or type of king, client kingdoms of Rome. You may remember when Jesus was walking and doing his earthly ministry on earth, that even Israel at that time was being occupied by Rome. They had set, you know the name, they had set a guy by the name of Herod in place to rule over Judea at Rome's discretion. So anyways, here we go. These 10 kings, or the 10 horns, are many believe symbolic of territories not completely under Roman rule, but client kingdoms of Rome during that period of time. In verses 13 and 14, we are told clearly their purpose of the woman, the beast, these entities that they're aligned with, their purpose was to ultimately make war against of God with the hopes of overthrowing him and also those who would follow him. But I want to draw your attention. I don't know if you have your Bibles open, but this is one of the verses that you would be good to highlight in your Bible. A verse to highlight. You know how people, something sticks out to them, they underline it, highlight. Verse 14 is one such verse. In verse 14, we read this. They will wage war against the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? That's right. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Somebody say amen. So here's the, let me put it to you in easy terms to understand. There's all this lions and tigers and bears, oh my, going on, right? And we're trying to figure out who's who and who are they gonna, you know, who are they gonna beat up next. But then we come to verse 14. They will wage war. There's no doubt about that. He's not denying that. They will try to defeat the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Now, I've got even more good news for you. This verse goes on to say, not only will he triumph over them, it says, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. What's that mean? That means as he triumphs over this, these entities, we triumph over these entities. As he wins, we win. As he's victorious, we're victorious, if indeed you find yourself in Christ. If your name, if the name on your forehead is the Father's name, remember we talked about that a number of weeks ago. You have got a name written on your life. If you have embraced Christ, God's mark, his seal is on your life. Right? You are a chosen one. You are a faithful one of his. And because he triumphs, you triumph. But there are others who have a different name on their lives. People who have rejected what Christ has offered. People who don't get up every day saying to God, God, my life is being lived for your purpose and your pleasure. They are living life for their own desires, their own whims, their own wants. They are a part of this world. So we find out that after all the worry and fret about, you know, the prostitute and the beast and the 10 horns and all the kingdoms of this world and things like that, here we see a picture of Jesus the Lamb overcoming the coalition of Satan. And because he has overcome, we can overcome. In verse 15, the angel then goes on to explain the waters that we heard about in verse 1 that the prostitute sat upon. The waters are in reference to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And when it uses the phrase here, sat upon, what it's saying is that people were in servitude to the whims and purposes of Satan and his associates. People from every walk of life giving themselves rather than to God are giving themselves to the anti-God or anti-Christ system of this world. Now, verse 16 points out something very interesting to us. I thought you would find this very, very interesting. The woman and the beast and all of the entities that are collaborating against God and his purposes, at this point, up until this point, have been working in tandem with one another. They're you know, a hand in the glove kind of situation. But in this verse here, we see that all is not well in Antichristville. Everything's not hunky-dory, right? In fact, we read here in these verses that the beast ends up turning on the woman. And in the end, ends up having the woman for lunch. That's what I'm saying. Just read it. It's right there. I'm not reading it verse for verse, but that's what ends up happening. The beast ends up eating this woman for lunch. Barbecue. Prostitute barbecue. That's what they were having. Right there. Barbecuing. Never heard that in a sermon before, I'm sure of that. probably never hear it again. Now listen. We made a case. Is it referring to Rome and any subsequent political entities that would side against God? Or is this in reference to Israel and them turning their backs on God, rejecting Jesus, and kind of partnering with Rome, even though some didn't want to, they had aligned themselves? Which one is it talking about? And I think there is a lot of merit in understanding this to be Israel. I want to read to you something that's right out of the Old Testament here, another word to Israel way back in Ezekiel's time. Ezekiel, they were dealing with Babylon, the ancient Babylon at this time. I want to read to you something that Ezekiel penned as something he heard from God. Therefore, this is what God says to Israel. Therefore, I'm going to gather all your lovers. Do you hear the prostitute metaphor there? Okay. I'm going to gather all your lovers with whom you have found pleasures, those you loved as well as those you hated. I will gather them against you from all around and will strip you in front of them, and they will see you stark naked. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who committed adultery and who shed blood. I will bring on you the blood vengeance of my wrath and my anger, my jealous anger. Then I will deliver you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your mounds and destroy your lofty shrines. They will strip you of your clothes and take your fine jewelry and leave you stark naked. They will bring a mob against you who will stone you and will hack you to pieces with their swords. They will burn down your houses and inflict punishment on you in the sight of many women, and I will put a stop to your prostitution, and you will no longer pay your lovers. Then my wrath against you will subside, and my jealous anger will turn away from you, and I will be calm and no longer angry. This is God speaking to Israel thousands of years before even Jesus comes on the scene. And he uses this metaphor again of them giving themselves to the other nations of the world rather than remain loyal to him. Now, I'm telling you all this because it quite possibly could be referring to Israel during the first century. But I also want to suggest to you this morning that it could be referring to the church at large, even in our times. Here's what I'm talking about. If it's about being apostate, that means going from something you once believed in, and that could be God completely, or things related to God, to believing something else that aligns itself with the world. Now, let me just say to us, I don't have this in my notes, but I really felt to go off script this morning and tell the first service, so I'm going to tell you as well. I believe that the church, not necessarily this church, although we're a part of the church, but I believe the church at large is in a battle for its life, a cultural battle for its life. And sadly, some of the church has already conceded much ground to the enemy. You see, part of the thing I scratch my head about, literally and figuratively, is the world. So it would be awesome in my mind. God, you're the one building the church. It's your church. But in my mind, it would be awesome if the church was all on the same page. Right? But we're not. We're not. And part of the challenge that you and I are facing right now is that for these cultural wars that keep coming the church's direction, some of the church has taken a very, has drawn the line in the sand and said, well, you know, let's talk about marriage for just a moment. Let's use that for an example. Some of the churches said, we are not going to participate in same-sex marriage, right? At the very same time, other streams of the church have said, we're going to embrace that. Are you listening? That's a dilemma. That is a quandary. Because when the world looks at the church, it doesn't see it in those types of streams. It sees it as a whole. So then what happens is, when part of the church embraces some things of the world, what ends up happening is, for those of us who don't, the church says, you're a bigot, you're a racist, you're a you're phobic, you're whatever. There's something wrong with you, right? We are in these various cultural battles that are going on right now. And what I'm suggesting to you this morning is even if it means hardship on our end, in the cases of these things that are scripturally clear, you and I cannot cave to the things of this world. We just can't. We can't. Not if we're to be found as some of the chosen faithful ones remaining loyal to God. Now, I want to read to you something that'll probably rock some of your theological world. It's right here in verse 17. It's another highlighter. This is another underliner. You might want to keep this one close at hand. Verse 17. I'm going to start reading verse 15 because 17 won't make any sense unless I read to you the couple verses before it. Then the angel said to me, talking to John, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute." I just talked to you about that. "They will bring her to ruin, leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire." Then verse 17 says, listen, please hear 17. "For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled." Do you realize what I just read there? This is the sovereignty of God in this verse. If you ever want to know what the sovereignty of God is about, it's right here in this verse. So let me bring it down to where we're living right now. If indeed, God has put it in the hearts of governments today to be the way they are. Again, we could say this is talking about Rome. But let me talk about that for a minute. What this verse is saying, if it's in regards to Rome, he's saying that God put his will in Rome's heart to do what they did to Israel to accomplish his purpose and plans, if it's about Rome. But let's bring it up to our day where we're living right now. The hardness of heart that we see in our government, the hardness of heart that we see in our world, I'm asking, I'm not saying for sure, but could it be that God is using that to bring about his purpose and plan? And so I say that because if it's God bringing that about to bring about the finality of all things, then a lot of times what we find ourselves is we're fighting against what God is doing. And I just want to say to you, if you're fighting against God, you're going to lose. Yes, that's right. You will lose. You will lose. This says, in light of all the things that John has been talking about, "For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his," who? Not the church, the world. He's put it in their hearts to accomplish what they set out to do. Now, in verse 18, or chapter 18, we see an announcement, another same announcement we heard last week. Fallen is Babylon the Great. And in verses 2 and 3, a description is given of Babylon as though it were, Babylon was the pimp for the woman in regards to the nations of the earth. In other words, there has been this incestuous relationship between Satan and the other nation and nations of this world. Then John in verse 4 hears another voice coming out of heaven telling the people of God not to play a part in this adulterous affair. When I read that, I'm reminded of the truth in Scripture that reminds us that we are indeed in this world, but Jesus exhorted us to not be of this world. You're in it. You got to live here. I put you here, but not to be of the spirit of this world. Not to be living your life by the same paradigm that the world lives life by. What's that mean? That means every morning when you get up or when I get up, am I getting up to live my life for myself? Which is what the world is doing. Self is at the center. You know, we use this word nowadays, narcissistic. Right? You hear that. People just throw it out there like, oh, they're narcissistic. They're narcissistic. Can I just tell you, if you wake up every day and you're living for you, you're narcissistic. Amen. You are narcissistic. When I get up every day and I say, God, what are we doing today? I want my life to make a difference for you. This isn't just about me. That's a different way of living. Amen. It's a different way of looking at life. Right. Here we are reading and finding out that God is calling us not to live like that. Don't get up thinking about yourself. Don't get up thinking about only you and what you can get. I don't know how much you can make, how much you can, you know, I gotta want. It's not about that. That is the spirit of the world. And God says, don't get caught up in that adulterous affair. In verses 9 through 19, we see different aspects of God's judgment in the culture and how in their time, the things that were mentioned here about how the economic system was moaning because things were falling down and so forth and so on. A number of years ago, I did a series here in the church about the seven mountains of culture, areas like media, business, arts, entertainment, education, and government, etc. In these verses here in Revelation, we are told that there is a collective mourning that takes place when people realize the fallen state of the world system. You know, when it comes crashing down, people are going to mourn, they're going to weep, they're going to wail. And I was reminded as I read this, I was reminded many years ago, I think it was probably back in the 70s, that when Monday Night Football used to be on way back then, there were two commentators. One guy's name was Don Meredith, and the other was Howard Cosell. Yeah. Anybody old enough to remember that? Okay. Don Meredith and Howard Cosell. I still say they were some of the best ones to ever commentate. But anyways, When a game got out of hand, when it was obvious that one of the teams had no chance of coming back, Don Meredith would sing a song. Anybody know the song he sung? That's exactly the song. Thank you very much. That was awesome. Thanks, Dave. Turn out the light. The party's over. When you read Revelation 18, that sums it up. Turn out the lights, the party's over. In fact, verse 23 captures this exactly. 18:23 says, the light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and of the bride will never be heard in you again. Turn out the lights, the party will be over. I'm going to invite the worship team to make their way back to the front. And then I want to read to you a portion of chapter 19. After all of the weeping and wailing and the sorrow and the doom and the gloom, we see John hearing. He said, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude shouting in heaven. Now, I'm going to ask you for your help this morning. I need your help here. We're going to practice your part here, but as I read it to you, I need you to somehow, I know you're a little more reserved crowd here this morning, that's okay, but I need you to muster up whatever oomph you can right now. Here is your part. It's real simple, all right? There's a word that's going to show up here. I'll point to you when it does if you don't have your Bible open, but it's the word hallelujah. Hallelujah. Can you remember that?
Hallelujah.
That's it. We want to practice it just like that. You mustered up. You did good. You mustered up there, all right? So on the count of three, I would like you to pretend you're at a Bills game and they just scored a touchdown. I'd like you to muster up the idea of shouting. Like, you know, parents, I know you've shouted at your children, okay? So I know you're capable, you're able. So on the count of three, I'd like us together just to shout that word, just hallelujah. You ready? One, two, three. Hallelujah!
Hallelujah!
You did really, really good. Okay, so here it goes. Then I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting,
Hallelujah!
Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, then smoke went up from her forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and a loud peals of thunder shouting, For our Lord God Almighty reigns. There was no coughing. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Then it says in verse 10, this is John now, and I fell at the feet of him, not Jesus, but the angel. And the angel said to him, don't do that. I am your brother. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold on to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy that bears testimony to Jesus. I'd like you to stand with me this morning. You know, as we've been working our way through this series, I think I told you right from the very, very beginning that I was going to propose to you some different takes on some of the things that the symbolism and metaphor. But there's one glaring truth that keeps bleeding through over and over again, that no matter what Satan and his collaborative efforts try to bring about, Jesus overcomes him. Jesus wins. And we keep hearing over and over and over again, if Jesus wins, we win. If he's victorious, we're victorious. If he's triumphal, we're triumphal because we are with him. If you are in Christ, you are with Jesus. You stand with Jesus. You sit with Jesus. You win with Jesus. Lord, I pray this morning that in light of all that we have been experiencing, going through, dealing with, I pray that you would put that sense of victory in our hearts, that you would baptize us with your Holy Spirit, your spirit of victory, Lord. And we wouldn't go through and be looking at the headlines and be, you know, seeing what's going on with our neighbor and somehow have a sense of defeat over our lives. Because you've given us clarity about that. You've given us a clear window to see that no matter what the enemy does, no matter what's going on in our world, Lord, in the end, you win. And if you win, we win. Put that spirit in our hearts. Baptize us with that spirit. Give us that kind of confidence, that kind of passion. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.